You may take your seats and let us turn this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Once again, this is God's word. Let us accept that, also remembering that. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And this is the reading of God's word. Now, you will remember, beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have focused last week quite a bit on things that we need to understand about the law, the Ten Commandments, before we even can come to the commandments separately, each and every one of them, and study it individually. Now, there are many more things to say about the law of God and the Ten Commandments, and it is impossible, really, unless we just make a very long, long series just on God's law to do so. But there are two more things that I thought, you know, this is important for our purposes now to remember before we focus on the first commandment. And the first one that I want us to remember is how the commandments were divided or organized. Call it the organization of the commandments. You will remember that we learned how God has written the commandments with his fingers on 2 tablets. And those tablets eventually was given to Moses. And that eventually, if we look at the content then of the commandments, seems like these two commandments or these two sets of commandments were written one on each of these tablets. The first one, the first 4 commandments focused on the love for God, and the second part, the 6 other commandments, focused more on our relationship with one another. Jesus himself, when he was asked, and I quote, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So here you also see that division that he makes. The first 4 focus on our love for God, and the last 6 commandments on our love for our neighbor. The second thing that I want us to understand is what our confession calls the rule or rules for the right understanding of the commandments. Something else like this is very important for us, because we can look at the commandments and do not remember that when God mentions something specific, that he actually means more than what is just mentioned. Just to give you one example. So I'm going to give you a total of 6 points, and I just subtract that from our confession to show you what are these rules for the understanding of the law that you and I must always remember. I think the first thing speaks for itself when we say the law is perfect. That God's law is always perfect, because if God is perfect himself, how can that which he speaks, how can that not be perfect? His law will always be perfect. And that It also means that the law, because of the fact that it is perfect, binds everyone. It binds every part of man, as our confession says, to full obedience of the law. And thus it requires of him utmost perfection of every duty and forbid the least degree of every sin. The second rule that we must remember is that the law is spiritual. That means that it reaches, God uses that, the Holy Spirit uses that to reach the understanding, to change the will, to change the affections of people, all powers of the soul for that matter, as well as our words, our works, and our gestures. The third rule for the understanding of the law is that the law of God is one. That means that one and the same thing is required or forbidden in several commandments. Whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, the heart of all the commandments of God is always the same. And then the fourth rule is the law of God is two-sided. That means that when a specific duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. You can go and read that right through the scriptures. You will always see that where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So when God commands us, or he forbids all forms of idolatry, for instance, it also naturally follows that God also commands us to love him and to serve him as the triune God. And therefore, we can also say the law of God is also all-inclusive. When God forbids a sin, he does not only forbid that one outward deed, but also all other sins that might lead to that sin. Why? Because God knows our hearts. So simply put, for an example, not only does God forbid the physical killing of someone, that is wrong in his eyes, but he also forbid all those sins that leads up to such a killing, like hatred, like hostility that is in our hearts, like bad speech that comes even before you eventually would get to a point, someone would get to a point of taking someone's life. God knows our hearts. And the last rule that I think is important is that the law of God is always applicable. What God forbids is at no time to be done. In other words, circumstances does not change the demands that God gives us, these commandments. It is not a matter of situational ethics or situational obedience. No, under all circumstances, it is our duty to command, to listen to what God commands us. So I hope you will go and consider these rules, because that will help us also as we go through the individual commands, the commandments, to understand it better. The first thing that I also want us to see, except for this introduction, the next thing I want us to see is the truth that God is a jealous God. Now we know that God brought Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. He did it in a miraculous way. I've said that a few times over the weeks as we were studying the book of Exodus. He did that with his almighty hand. He delivered them from this tyranny of the Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. He saved them from centuries of slavery, and he made them his own. You can go and read a beautiful song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's about 52 verses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. But in verse 10 through 12, there's beautiful words in the... There's so many other beautiful passages in here, but let me just say about this song. There was a song that Moses had to teach the Israelites just before they entered the promised land. And he refer in this song, for instance, how he brought them out of the howling waste of a wilderness. And then we read in verse 12, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. In the same passage, a few verses prior, he even called Israel the apple of his eye. And isn't that what the church is today? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you and I who believe, and everyone for that matter who believes in Jesus, are the apple of God's eye. He saved us by sending his own son into this world. He came to a people who were not able to save themselves out of their own misery. And he sent his son to come and judge off those people, a people that would have gone into eternity, into hell, to save them for himself, to make them his own, and to give to them eternal life and to them alone. What a gracious deed of God. What a gracious deed that he sent his son to come into this world to die for the sins of his people, to pay for all their guilt, to atone for their sins, to reconcile us with God. Yes, the salvation, we've seen that last week also, of Israel was just the shadows. And in Christ, the shadows were taken away. The reality of what was pictured, what was promised, has come. Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. The Apostle Peter said it clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself with perishable things, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, no, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Yes, everyone who bow before him, everyone who put his trust in Jesus Christ, is now part of God's new Israel, the apple of his eye, redeemed by the blood of the lamb. So let me ask you, do you think God has the right to call us his own after all that he has done for us? You will agree with me to say absolutely, yes. Absolutely he has the right to claim us as his own. Being the Savior, Redeemer of his people, being the one who revealed his power against his enemies and the enemies of his people, God has a right to be jealous for his people. God has the right not to share us with anything else. He also has the right to give us commandments for how we have to live before him. But as a jealous God, and that's the second point, God also knows his children. And that is something that we should not lose sight of. And that is that Israel worked and lived for centuries in a land that was filled with what we can call a plurality of gods. When we studied the time that they had in Egypt and the 10 plagues, for instance, you might remember that every plague about was a conquering of one of the false gods of the Egyptians. Now, with this statement, the question has been asked, but does God feel threatened? Did he give his commandments because he acknowledged the existence of these false gods? It's a fair question. Well, if you think about all the gods in Egypt, and I'm just going to run through it very quickly as we have seen them also as we studied the 10 plagues, there was indeed a god for everything in Egypt. There was Hapi, the god of the Nile. Then there was Hebet, the goddess of fertility and water and renewal. There was Gib, the god of the earth. There was Kefri, the god of creation, rebirth, and the movement of the sun. There was Hathor, the god of protection. Isis, the god of medicine and peace. Nat, the god of the sky. Seth, the god of storms and disorder. Ra, the sun god. And then Pharaoh, of course, who declared himself also as the god, the ultimate controller of Egypt and of the whole universe. These were the gods that Israel knew and the religions that they got acquainted to. Now remember, I said Israel was taken out of Egypt, but it would have taken a while to get Egypt out of Israel. Thus God gave them this commandment. It was important that they never forget, even though they have experienced a lot, even though they have bowed even before other gods, that they will remember there is only one God. And God commanded the loyalty and the love and the dedication of his people for him as the only God. And he did not mean, when he gave this commandment, he did not mean that he acknowledged these false gods as gods. Just like with the plagues, God conquered the gods of Egypt with every plague, not because of his recognition of them, but to prove the folly, the foolishness of those who put their trust in these false gods and worship these false gods instead of him. Yeah, he proved himself over and over again to be the only true God. So with this commandment, which is the basis for every other commandment, God proclaims his sovereign right as the only true and living God in heaven and on earth. Yes, of the whole universe. Is this proclamation of God only an Old Testament claim? I don't think so. If you go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 7, I can read it now. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 7, if you want to turn there with me. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 7. There Paul spoke to the Corinthians, and he said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." I mean, where will you find that in clearer language than in this passage? And in Jesus Christ himself, we see the truth of this claim. When Paul also said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "In him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ is the evidence that there was only and is only one true living God. Can you see why it is absolutely absurd and insulting to bow before anything else? If God has done in Jesus Christ so much for us, he who is the ground of our faith, he who is the center of our worship and the source of our forgiveness and new life, How could we bow before something else? So we might ask, why then, since God is one, and since there are no other gods, why are we wont to worship any other god but God alone? If they don't exist, does it mean that in these days this commandment is not relevant anymore? And I think you will immediately agree with me. No, it is still very much relative. Because we must not underestimate the imitation power of Satan. Even he pretends to be an angel of the light. People worship powerful forces and has done that through the ages within creation as if these are deities. They are not gods, but so-called gods. But because of the sinful nature of man, it could take that person alongside a path of a lot of harm and damage in his life. And then we also know that the Bible clearly shows us that if you do not know God, if you do not know the Creator, you could easily worship the creature instead of the Creator. Why does this happen? Why would intelligent creatures, people like you and I, made in the image of God, why would we worship other gods rather than Him? I think Paul's answer in Romans chapter 1 gives us, or his words gives us the answer to this question. You can turn there again, Romans chapter 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The claim of the atheist is not a true claim. He suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because there is a God. He just does not acknowledge it. And then he continues, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. When you suppress the truth, the floor is open for anything. But we, as God's people, have been released from slavery and oppression. Jesus Christ gave His life to set us free. He paid with His own blood for all our sins and guilt, and became the certainty that we have eternal life and will also one day be able to enter the heavens. His blood was the payment, His atonement complete. Why would we then ever deny our God? But yet, it happens so easily. Because anything that replaces our love for God in our hearts, anything that becomes more important to us than to obey God's will, anything that threatens our dependence on God, is indeed a danger to become an idol in our lives. So this sin is indeed real. Let's look at some examples. For young people, but not only young people, indeed adults also, it has become so important for many to be popular, to be in, to be recognized, to be followed on Facebook. It's often one of the most important life issues that they struggle with, a goal that they need to accomplish, that people will accept them. The unbiblical things so many do to become popular are usually because it fills an emptiness, a void that they experience in their lives. Sometimes people gain pleasure from that. They become dependent on those things like alcohol or any other sexual behavior that fills those voids in their lives. Well, the Lord Himself wants to be our source of satisfaction, our only source of security, our only source of happiness. Nothing else in this world can give this to us. Another example, have you ever thought that a child or a grandchild can become an idol in your life? We've said when anything becomes more important to us than to obey God's will, it has the danger of becoming an idol. And in a society where the child is almost worshipped, the Christian must live with open eyes, because not everything a child says is good or right. Not everything they want is wholesome. Not all they expect are to the honor and the glory of God. Thus, we must be careful to do the things that they want us to do. We must be careful to allow and approve all the desires of our children and grandchildren. Whenever those things become more important to please them, for instance, rather to please God, you're in trouble. A Bible commentator once wrote, whatever we esteem most, or love most, or fear most, or serve most, or delight in most, or depend on other than God, is in effect our idol. So what is your idol? Is God truly the one and the all of your life? The Alpha and the Omega? What place does your happiness or your career or your friendships or, as said, your children or your grandchildren or your money and your possessions take in your life? What do you desire most? Upon what do your thoughts dwell the most? What do you plan for the most? Answer these things honestly, and you will find your idol. And then God wants you to remember, you are saved to worship Him and Him alone. He did not save Israel just to allow them to worship what or whoever they thought beneficial to them will be. No, the same is true for us. He sent His Son, and I've said it a few times this morning, to die for us. He saved us from the darkness and reign of the kingdom of Satan, as we read in the Ephesians. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Yes, we are also saved to worship Him and Him alone. And that demands that we know and acknowledge God to be the true God and our God. That demands that we worship and glorify Him with all that you and I have. That demands that we will consistently meditating on Him, that we will remember Him, that we will highly esteem Him, that we will honor and adore Him, that we would love Him, that we would desire Him, that we would believe in Him. Because our God does not share His glory with any other God, because He is the only one and true God. How blessed are we His children. And God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your commandments. Your commandments that are holy and pure as Yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would always keep Your commandments, and that we would experience Your blessings upon our lives, that You could see our love for You, a love that we want to return, because You have loved us first. Oh Lord, thank You for the dear price that You have paid for us. Thank You that we could see the reflection of Your perfectness in this commandment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 97, verse 1, 2, and 4. Sing praise to God who reigns above. God's blessing and go from here in peace. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Remember, there's fellowship meal. For those of you who have not brought anything, you're still welcome to come and eat with us. So please do so.